You take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 14 verses together. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. This is now the Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. We are thankful, Lord, for your great mercy and grace upon our lives. We are thankful that you sent your Son Jesus to die in our stead. We are thankful, Lord, for your word that you have preserved for us. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who allows us to understand it. And that's exactly what we pray for this morning. That, Father, as we begin to work our way through these verses, that your Spirit would help us to see and understand exactly what it is you want us to see. That we would understand your truth, that we would hear from you. And that, Lord God, our lives would be encouraged and challenged, convicted, and that maybe, Lord God, we would be able to walk this out of this place different, changed, able to serve you better than we were when we walked in. Father, we ask you to guide and direct and apply to each heart what each one needs, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and I told you last week, or really the week before that, we are now entering a new section in the book of Hebrews. The writer spent the first seven chapters with one thing on his mind, and that is this new priest that we have. He spent seven chapters explaining to us we have a new high priest. Not a priest like Aaron, not a priest that was appointed from man, not a priest that serves until he is 50 years old and retires, not a priest that gives tithes because it was commanded, not a priest that has to be of a certain lineage or he's disqualified. We have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest who serves because he's worthy. A priest who serves forever. We have the priest that was promised to us in Psalm 110 verse 4, this new great high priest like Melchizedek. Well, we knew and we learned when we talked about that priest that a new priest meant another new promise. And that was in Hebrews 7:12. The writer said, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." And so the writer said, he spent seven chapters telling us about this new great priest, and then he said, when you get a new priest, you have to get a new law, and we talked about that. The old law said that he had to be from Judah, or from Levi, and there were certain ramifications, but we got a new priest, so we get a new law. And that's what the writer wants to talk about now, and we introduce this new covenant, this new law in chapter 8. I told you that the writer was preaching to us Jeremiah chapter 31, and he began to show us and introduce to us this new covenant that God promised. And if you remember last week, we talked about some of the basics of it. Remember? The old covenant depended on the faithfulness of man. Remember, it placed everything on the back of man and said, if you will obey all of these commandments, then I will bless you. But if you break one of them, If you don't keep them all, then I'm going to bring on you these curses. And so the old covenant rested on the faithfulness of man. How good are you at keeping it? The new covenant did not. The new covenant rests on the faithfulness of God. God said, I will accomplish in you what you could never accomplish on your own. The old covenant worked from the outside in. Remember, Moses presented stone tablets with the Ten Commandments and said, learn them. Read them, write them, learn them, meditate on them, talk about them when you get up, talk about them when you walk down the road, talk about them when you lay down at night, put them as frontals on your doorpost, put them as frontals on your forehead, bind them on your arm. Don't let these words go out of your mouth. It is imperative that you get these words and get them inside of you. We learned how well that worked, right? It didn't. In fact, we saw the children of Israel carried away into Babylon because they never could seem to get God's law into their heart. And so the new covenant said, no longer am I going to write my law on tablets of stone. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to put it within you. I'm going to make you obedient. It was a difference. We learned that the old commandment brought only condemnation because when you couldn't keep the commands, God brought about the curses. And we witnessed the children of Israel being led captive out of Jerusalem into Babylon where they would spend 70 years. The old covenant brought condemnation. The new one brought forgiveness. God said, I will forgive their sins and I will remember their iniquities no more. The old covenant brought separation from God. We're going to talk about the veils this morning. You couldn't get to him. The new covenant brought access to the Father through the death of his Son, in which the Bible said in Jeremiah, no longer will they teach everyone his neighbor saying, know the Lord. They're all going to know me. From the least to the greatest, I'm going to open the veil and I'm going to have a personal relationship with each one of them. And so he introduced to us just some of those basic realities of how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. He closed chapter 8 by letting us know not only is the new covenant better, but soon it will be the only covenant available. In fact, in 8:13 he said, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And I told you 5 years after that verse was written, Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they haven't had it since. The old covenant was obliterated, moved away, and God instituted the new one. Well, that's really the new theme now of the book of Hebrews, at least for the next couple of chapters. The writer really wants to take these Jews who grew up under the law, under that old covenant, and push them into the new one. Show them why it's so much better. And just like he said many times, he set the old priest side by side with our new priest and compared them for us and let us see which was better. Now that's what he's going to do with the covenants. He's going to set the old one beside the new one and let you see the difference. And this morning, he deals primarily with the effect on one thing, and that is the effect the new covenant has on your conscience. Think about the conscience for a second. You know what it is. The conscience is that voice kind of inside your soul that gives you some sense of what is right and what is wrong, right? That's what the conscience does. Now, don't get it confused with the Holy Spirit. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Only believers have the Holy Spirit. Everyone has a conscience. But the conscience is that thing inside of you that tends to tell you, yeah, you should do this, or you should do this, or you should not do that, or not do that. And the Bible says that God placed in every man a conscience to give them some semblance of what is right and what is wrong. In fact, Paul wrote this about the unreligious in Romans chapter 2. He said, for when Gentiles, and when Paul mentions Gentiles, you can just think of the unchurched or the unreligious, those who had no concept of the Bible or the law. He said, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. When he spoke of the Gentiles, he was talking about the non-religious who didn't have the law. That means they didn't have the Ten Commandments. As far as they were concerned, they didn't even know the Ten Commandments. They didn't know about thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet. They didn't even have those commands. They didn't even know they existed. And yet, somehow they knew that killing someone was wrong. Somehow even they knew that if you marry a woman, you ought to stay faithful to her. Somehow even they knew that it was wrong to go in somebody else's house and take what wasn't yours. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have it written down, but somehow they knew those were wrong. That was called the conscience. God had placed it in the heart of every single human, this sense of right and wrong. But let me tell you the problem with the conscience. The conscience is not a friend of a sinner. When a person does things that they think are wrong or that others say are wrong, what begins to come over you? What do you feel? It's called guilt. Yeah, guilt. You feel guilty for the things you do that are perceived by your conscience to be wrong. And people don't like guilt. People don't like to be feeling guilty. You may even have things in your past that make you feel guilty, things that you've done that you wish you hadn't done, or things that you did that were wrong, and you carry this kind of this chain around your neck of guilt that you feel that the conscience just won't let it go. Well, society deals with the conscience, and because of that, society has been on a quest to want to know, how do I deal with the conscience? How can I stop this feeling of guilt? Well, I don't mind telling you that society has answered wrong for many, many years. The first objective of society has been to kill the conscience. To just absolutely kill it. Sever it, obliterate it so that you don't feel it anymore. So that even if you do things that are wrong, you don't feel guilty for it. That's been the objective. Not only of our society, much of modern psychology has even suggested you ought to just kill the conscience. I read a book, and one psychologist was mentioning that she actually instructs people that if you do something and you feel guilty, that's bad, so you ought to do things intentionally that make you feel guilty until you don't feel guilty anymore for doing it, and then you'll feel better. I guess that's logic. She sells books. Anyway, kill the conscience. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, get this, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Paul pictured these people that literally would take a brand and just burn the nerve endings of their conscience. Just sear it until it didn't feel bad anymore. And just do wrong things until it didn't bother them anymore. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They just become callous. What used to bother them doesn't bother them. What ought to bother them doesn't bother them. You've probably had that happen in your life. I can remember when I grew up, I've told you my testimony. I started out in church, was there all the time, knew all the commands, and knew how to play the game, and just kind of walked this nice little line of what a little Christian boy ought to live. I didn't know Jesus, but I knew how to play the game pretty good. And so I walked this level of morality. Well, I went off to school, and when you don't have that accountability around you, and mom and dad aren't watching you, and grandma and grandpa aren't watching you, and the mama of the girl you want to date's not watching you, you learn, you get a little bit of freedom to go a different direction. And you began to try this or try that or do this or do that. And at first it seems wrong, but everybody else around you is doing it, and you do it enough, and you get a new sense of what's right and wrong, and you become hardened to that. You become callous. Wasn't long before I was in a golf tournament with my former youth minister. He says he's going to hit a ball. I cussed right to his face and didn't even realize I did until he backhanded me. And I remember thinking, what in the world? What has happened? I never realized I could slip that far because it's this gradual thing, and society does that to us. That's why the first time you saw a TV sitcom with a homosexual couple in it, you went, oh, I can't believe they'd put that on TV. Now you see it all the time, and you kind of get used to it, right? Doesn't shock you anymore. That's society's way of numbing your conscience, to tell you it's all right, and to kind of sear that conscience. Society does it because they have thought, if we can just kill the conscience, then we can go ahead and do the things we want to do without feeling bad about it. That's a bad approach. I'll tell you why. Guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be, but not always. Guilt is to your soul what pain is to your body. Pain tells you there's something physically wrong. If you feel a pain in your chest, right, you might ought to get that checked on, right? You have a pain in your foot. You have a pain in your elbow. That's something physically wrong that needs to be corrected. Well, guilt is to your soul telling you something is spiritually off. Something's not correct. And so just to go out and sear the conscience to kill the guilt is not the proper response. In fact, Scripture says people who do that find themselves right under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, get this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Paul said, God put a sense of right and wrong of himself in you, but people who continually suppress that and push it back and push it down and ignore it and get rid of it, where do they find themselves? Smack dab under the wrath of God. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 1, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness. Tell me if you see America in here anywhere. Greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is a society that is determined if we'll just sear the conscience, kill the guilt, do what we want and determine not to feel bad about it. Let other people do what they want and tell them not to feel bad about it. Life would be good. The Bible says life will be judged if you do that. The point, searing your conscience is not a good way to deal with your conscience. Well, some people have realized that, so what do they turn to? Their answer is not to sear the conscience. Their answer became religion. Religion said, well, I tell you what. I've done some things that made me feel bad, some things that were wrong, and I didn't feel good when I did it, so I know what I'll do. I'll just go and do a few things that are right. I call it the principle of religious exchange, right? I cussed out my neighbor, but it's all right, I went to church, you know? I went over there and I stole something out of my friend's backyard, but it's all right, I went to Disciple Now, you know? I did some good, surely that cancels out the bad. It's kind of like offsetting penalties in football, you know? As long as I did some good to cancel out the bad, I'll stay square with the house and everything will be fine. The danger is there's a whole lot of legalism that resides right there. In fact, that was the problem Jesus had with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, i.e. you're religious, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." They did all sorts of good things to try to cancel out the bad things. The problem was Jesus says that doesn't work. You can't cancel out the bad by doing good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." That was another way of saying they're not good enough. I don't care that they've done some good. They're not good enough. Someone shoots your mother this week and goes to trial for it and stands before the judge and says, "I should not go to prison because I actually have given money to charity." Do you think that's a wash? They gave money to charity so they don't go to prison for shooting your mother. It's not about the good you do, it's about the wrong you do before God. An amount of good does not settle off the amount of bad. That's the problem with this. These Pharisees prayed in public and gave in public and fasted and did all these religious things, but Jesus said they also stole widows' houses and loved the glory of men, and put heavy burdens on people's backs, and made their converts sons of hell, and were guilty of the blood of all the prophets. And Jesus said, all that good doesn't cancel out all that bad. Your guilt remains. And that was the problem with the old covenant. The old covenant's objective was to deal with your guilty conscience. That's what it was trying to do. Let me explain to you how it worked. You're walking around. Lovely day, you're out in the middle of life, and all of a sudden temptation hits and you stumble into sin. Maybe you wanted your neighbor's donkey or you wanted your neighbor's ox. I don't know what you did in the Old Testament, right? It wasn't a convertible there. It had to be their ox. And so you coveted it, you sinned, and you realized you'd messed up. So what do you have to do because you've sinned and you've known it? Well, the Bible has all these prescriptions for all of your sin written in Leviticus, right? There is a sin offering. There's a guilt offering. There's a free will offering. There's a thank offering. And so I've sinned because I've done this. I have to make this kind of restitution. Then I have to take this sheep and I have to go to this priest. I have to tell him what I did. They're going to kill the sheep. They're going to sprinkle the blood on the altar. And my sin will be atoned for and everything's good, right? The slate's washed clean. Well, that's well and good, except what about all the sin that you did and you didn't realize you did it? Come on, guys, you know what I'm talking about here. When your wife comes up to you and she's mad and she says, "Don't tell me you don't know what you did," right? Be honest, you don't know what you did you? Right? But you don't say that because that just gets you in more trouble, right? You just best start apologizing. Repent. That's the best answer, right? But you commit sins against God all the time. He's holy. You're not. You think he has a different standard than you? Sure he does. So there's all this sin that you've committed that you don't even know you've committed it. What about those sins? What about those that I didn't even know about? Well, the Bible had a fail-safe for that too. It was called the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, Jews called it Yom Kippur, you would go before the high priest and they would bring two goats. They would cast lots for the goats and they would determine one of these goats belongs to the Lord. The other one is going to be the scapegoat. And the goat that belongs to the Lord, the priest would confess the sins of the people over that goat. He would then kill the goat, take its blood in behind the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood on the altar to atone for all the sins that the people committed in ignorance. All the sins they did and didn't know about it. This was the fail-safe, one time, one sacrifice cleanses all, gets all the sin of all the people with this one sacrifice. The other goat, they would confess the sins of the people over and lay their hands on the goat, and then they would lead it way out into the wilderness and turn it loose. It was called the scapegoat. It was the goat that was supposed to carry your sins away from you and be lost forever in the wilderness and to be judged however God deemed necessary. So what happened on the Day of Atonement was God's wrath was satisfied and your conscience was clean because all your sin was handled. And then your sin was led away from you. And so it was supposed to be this glorious day in which I'm forgiven and I no longer feel guilty because it's all taken care of and my sin is atoned for and my sin is removed and everything is good and I just feel better. That's what it was. Leviticus 16 said, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." What a great, great day, right? The day when God just takes an eraser and wipes the board clean. Problem is, it never really worked. Never seemed to work. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to show you today. He's going to show you that that Day of Atonement never actually worked, and so you never actually have your sin removed, and you never actually get peace. The guilt remains. He's going to lay the two side by side and show you the difference and then show you how to clear your conscience. So there's two main points this morning. Number one, I want to show you the parable of the Old Covenant. The parable of the Old Covenant. Now, I call it a parable because look down at verse 8. It says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time." That word symbol in the Greek is parabole. It's where we get our word for parable. It literally means to lay side by side, to describe and to compare. That's exactly what he says. This old covenant, this old tabernacle was a parable. Now you know what a parable is. Jesus used them all the time, right? The parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We heard them all the time in the Bible. There's about farming or baking bread or sowing seeds or mustard trees or fishing or casting in a net, right? There were all kinds of parables. Where you missed the point of a parable was if you heard Jesus' parable and you took it at its literal meaning instead of searching for the real meaning. For example, Matthew 13, he gave us the parable of the sower, right? Where he says a farmer went out and he sowed his seed and some fell on the road and was eaten by the birds and some fell on the rocky soil and it withered because it had no root and some fell among the weeds and the weeds choked it out and some fell on the good soil and it produced fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. And if you went away and said, Jesus wants us to be better farmers, you missed the point, right? It wasn't at all about farming. The point there was about the human heart. The seed was the word of God. The soil was the heart. You have one of four types of heart. You're either hard-hearted, or you got idols in your heart, or you're shallow-hearted, or you have a genuine heart. And you're supposed to get the real point. So if all you get is the surface, but you never get the significance, you miss the point. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, listen to me here. Everything in that old covenant was not the point. It was a parable. You're not supposed to just get the surface. You're supposed to get the meaning. And so he wants to show you now the parable. And let's work our way through it. Look at the first five verses of Hebrews 9. Now what we're going to do here is he's going to give you a virtual reality tour of the tent of meeting. Are you ready? "Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." That is to say, when Moses brought that old covenant, it gave specific instructions as to what the tabernacle, the sanctuary, was supposed to look like. Here it is, verse 2. "There was a tabernacle prepared." That means a tent. It was a big tent prepared. "The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these we cannot now speak in detail." So he says, I want to take you on a virtual reality tour. So everybody envision a tent. Okay? We're going to let this whole sanctuary be our tent. Somebody comes and they sets up a big tent. And the writer says, "Do you see the tent?" We say, "Yeah." He says, now, here's what you don't realize, that everything outside the tent is where all the people are. This tent inside is what we're going to call the holy place. And there's the table for the showbread over there in the corner, and there's the lampstand over in the corner, and this is the holy place, and this is where the priests do their work. Now, what you also need to see is that on this stage, there's a second veil. It's a second veil that you can't see through. And inside the second veil is what we'll call the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And back here is an altar, and here is the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, and you've got the cherubim with their wings touching over the top, and inside that Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the golden jar of manna, right? All of that's in there. And then the writer says, but look, we can't talk about all those little things in detail right now. I just want you to see that we have this tent with a veil that keeps everybody from the outside out of here, and then a second veil that keeps everything in the Holy of Holies. So everybody envision now our virtual reality tour. Well, now he wants to add something else to your image. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, that means when the tent's been set up like it's supposed to be, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So he said, now let's add some players. We have some busy little bees, and they are coming in and out that back door, right? I mean, they're just in here like crazy, in and out. Why? Because every time you sin, and you know it, you're bringing an offering, they're sacrificing it and bringing it in to make atonement. I'm going to guess you sinned a lot, right? And so they're bringing a lot of sacrifices. I mean, these guys are busy. Little ants just in and out, in and out, in and out. And they're all coming into this holy place. They're the only ones that come in. You didn't, just the priest. And they're just in and out, doing their sacrifice over and over and over and over. Their offerings, their rituals. It's just a continual, daily, exhausting thing. But what's he say about this second veil? Only one priest comes through the second veil. And how often does he come? Once a year, right? He only gets to come through here one time. And he better not come without taking blood. This is the blood for that day of atonement. So everybody got it in their head what's going on here? Busy priests in here, but only one priest once a year gets to come back here with the blood. Now, look at verse 9. You see them working. Look at verse 7. Nope, look at verse 8. We already did 7. Pay attention, okay? Here we go, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. In other words, this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to see. Does that make sense? This is his message. He's going to explain the parable. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So he says, here's what the Holy Spirit's saying. This is the message you're supposed to get. Look at it in verse 8. Here's the message. That the way into the holy place, where's the holy place? Right out there. This is the Holy of Holies. That's the holy place. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. What's that mean? Not been made available. It's not open to you, right? That's the whole point. That's what the Holy Spirit wanted you to see. When you walked up and saw the tabernacle and saw the priest going in and out, you know what the first thing you were supposed to realize was? I can't go in there. I cannot get to God. There's a veil. I cannot go through that tabernacle. If God was an access for everyone, they wouldn't even have pitched the tent, right? The whole purpose of the tent was to let you know where you couldn't go. That was the message the Holy Spirit was preaching. Now, there's a lot of other symbolism and all of those tables and tools and things in there. But the Holy Spirit said, look, if you get nothing else, if you don't see anything else from this parable, then get, you can't come to God. Only the priest gets to come in here, and only the high priest gets to come in here, and he only gets to come once a year and not without taking blood. That's the point of the parable that he wanted you to see. That's a problem. But we have another problem. Look at verse 9. He says, this is a symbol for the present time. And then he says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, get this, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Well, that's a bummer, isn't it? We wanted our conscience clean. We wanted to not feel the guilt. And now you're telling us, not only can we not come in the veil, but the priests who are coming in continually giving these sacrifices, it won't work. They will not cleanse my conscience, Hebrews 10 says this, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now listen to what he's saying. If what those guys did was working, you wouldn't feel guilty anymore. And if you didn't feel guilty anymore, you wouldn't bring sacrifices anymore. And if you didn't bring sacrifices anymore, they wouldn't be offering them over and over, right? But the fact that they continue to do it, you continue to feel guilty, you continue to bring sacrifices, they continue to offer them, but you still don't get through the veil, what's that tell you? It's not working, right? If it was working, I wouldn't feel guilty and the veil would come down if it was working. But it's not working. We come to this Day of Atonement. We come with all our sacrifices like the old covenant said, but I still feel guilty and God's still on the other side of the veil. Something is not right. Why don't they work? We'll look at verse 10. "Because they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." In other words, those offerings don't cleanse your conscience. All they are is food and drink and external things. They're not dealing with your heart. I mean, do you really suppose roasting a goat in the fire takes away your sin? Do you really think that sticking your hands on a goat's head and leading it off into the pasture really takes your sin away? Really? I mean, is that supposed to work? Do you suppose that a priest washing his body and putting on white garments actually makes him clean before God? Come on. You know it doesn't work. It never worked. You still feel guilty. The veil still remains. It's a symbol, not the substance. It's a parable. Your little girl can get out toy dishes and symbolically feed you turkey and dressing. But what does it do for your stomach? Nothing, right? It's just a symbol. No, it doesn't work. Does it make a point? Sure. Are they trying to show you something? Yes. But does it work to feed your body? No. So you can stick your hands on a goat's head and send it all the way out into the wilderness, but if you think that's taking your sin away, it's not. It's a symbol. It's a parable. There's a deeper point you're supposed to get, okay? That's what he's saying. That's the parable of the old covenant. We know it never worked, and the reason we know it never worked is because the veil never came down, never changed. So the old covenant, he said, look at it in verse 10, was a parable until, that's a time word, that's an important word, until a time of reformation. That means that this old system was a parable for a specific time to help you see when the time of reformation actually came. So we get the parable of the old covenant. Now let's look at the second point, which is the perfection of the new covenant. He said that we're waiting for this time of reformation. Now he's telling us it's here. Look at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come," that is when our new priest came with his new covenant, "he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." We didn't talk about that one. We talked about the holy place and we talked about the Holy of Holies, but where's the greater and more perfect tabernacle? Well, he says it's not made with hands. Well, that is special, isn't it? There's a tabernacle that man didn't make. That is to say, it is not of this creation. What tabernacle are we talking about? Heaven, right? Where God actually dwells. He didn't go to some man-made tabernacle. He went to the real one. And notice, he didn't come through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's just laid the old next to the new, side by side, to show you the difference. The old one, they continually went in and out of this man-made sanctuary, right? And it never did anything. But the new covenant says Jesus went where? Into the heavenly sanctuary, right? It's already better, isn't it? They got a better sanctuary. Then look at the sacrifice. The sacrifice is better too. All those priests bought goat's blood and bull's blood and lamb's blood and all of those things. What does it say Jesus brought? Verse 12. He didn't come through the blood of goats and calves, but how? Through his own blood. He didn't take goat's blood or the blood of a bull with him to heaven. And can I tell you something that you ought to understand? God does not want goat's blood. God does not want the blood of a bull. Says in Psalm chapter 50, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? That's God's question. Really, you thought that's what I wanted? You thought all I was interested in was that you bring me the blood of a goat? Really? Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. God has no interest in animal sacrifices, no interest in the blood of goats. And people say, well, then why did he command they bring it? Because it was a symbol. It was a parable. He was making a point of something he wanted you to understand. When your daughter makes you a play feast, you pretend to eat it. But I'm guessing plastic fruit and Play-Doh pies don't really hit your spot, right? Not what you want. It's a symbol. So you're going through the motions. But it's not like you actually eat the stuff, except for me, Abigail, I do. It's not like you actually eat it, right? That you actually want it. You get the idea? That's what we're talking about here. Christ came, and he brought God what God really wanted. He didn't bring some goat's blood. He brought what God desired. You say, well, what did God really want? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. You know what God wanted? He didn't want the blood of a goat. He wanted a sinless life. He wanted a perfectly obedient life. That's what he desired. Not a sheep, not a bull. That was a symbol. It was a parable. You were just supposed to get the point by looking at the symbolization of the story, not to take it literal and say, I better raise goats because that's what God wants. It's not what he wanted. It was just part of the story. He wanted a righteous life, which is what Christ brought. So you lay those two covenants together. One has a better sanctuary. One has a better sacrifice, right? Let me show you another difference when you lay them together. One was successful. Look at what it says in verse 12. He entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Get this. He entered the holy place. How often? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How many times did the writer say those old priests entered the tabernacle? He said continually, didn't he? Continually, just always doing it. How many times did he say Jesus entered? Once. Why only once? Because he obtained eternal redemption. Do you know the difference between temporary appeasement and eternal redemption? You know the difference between those two? That's what we're talking about here. Those old priests bought temporary appeasement. They settled God down for a short period of time. Christ brought eternal redemption. God didn't want those goats. He didn't want those bulls. But every time they brought a goat or a bull to God, it was to say, there is a better sacrifice coming. We don't have it yet. We're giving you this as a picture of the one that's coming. If you'll just hold on and not kill us, we'll bring the perfect one later. And so every time God looked on the blood of those goats or those bulls, he looked forward to the blood of his son and said, for this moment, I will satisfy my wrath for you for a second. But you better keep them coming, right? You better not just bring one and forget about it. If you want me to remember, you better keep them coming and continually remind me that the perfect sacrifice is on its way. That's why they brought them like crazy. That's why Jerusalem was a bloodbath when they had the Passover or the Day of Atonement. They were killing them left and right to remind God continually, one is coming, one's on his way. The perfect sacrifice will be here soon. But they didn't do it. It was temporary. Christ brought eternal redemption. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This, that is the cross, was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, what's it say he did? He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let me tell you what Paul's saying. In all those Old Testament sacrifices, they never satisfied God's wrath. He just looked at them and agreed to pass over their sins for a little while. Just to temporarily accept it for a time. until the perfect sacrifice would come. And when that sacrifice would come, God would take all of the wrath that he had stored up from all of those sacrifices and all of the wrath that would someday come on his elect in the future. And God took all of that wrath and poured it on the back of his son to totally atone for us all. Those were temporary appeasements. Christ was the eternal redemption. So you see a better sanctuary. You see a better sacrifice. You see success in Christ where you never had it in the old one. Let me show you one more difference, and that is satisfaction. And here's where we get back to the conscience. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now he's talking about the old covenant. And he's talking about all the things that people would do to try to make themselves feel not guilty. I did something wrong, but I don't want to feel guilty. So they do all sorts of things. They bring the blood of goats. They bring the blood of bulls. They had this one ceremony where you took a red heifer and you broke its neck down by the water and then you burned its body and you took the ashes of the red heifer and mixed it with the ceremonial water and you took that ceremonial water and you used it to wash people who were unclean from leprosy and all that kind of stuff. It was just this whole ceremony. And he says, look, if all of that stuff can make you feel better about yourself, and we already saw how powerless it was. If you can go through all of that routine and feel a little better, look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is to say, if all of that religious ritual could make you feel a little bit better about yourself and it didn't even work, how much better can Christ make you feel when you know what he did worked perfectly? How much peace can you have when you understand what he did, right? I mean, this is what we're talking about for the Christian life. Am I a sinner? Oh, yeah. Are you a sinner? I'm sure of it, right? We can go around and have a little confession time if we want to, if we want to prove it, right? Yeah, I messed up and so did you. Did I feel guilty? Sure I did. Did all the religious things I did take away my guilt? No. Made me feel better for a little while. You're going to feel real good when you walk out of here in just a few minutes because you're going to say, I went to church. Feel a lot better until the Methodist beats you to the restaurant and you get all mad at your waitress, right? Then it's all going to be over, and you're going to have to come back next week to cancel it all out, right? You feel good for just a little while. But Christ said, look, doing something religious can make you feel good for just a little while. Imagine what he did actually atoned for our sin. What he did actually wiped our sins away. What he did actually cleanses our conscience. We sing the song all the time. I love it. It's a song called In Christ Alone. The last verse says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus controls my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. That's what the new covenant brought. It gives you a guilt-free life. It takes the sin that you ought to feel guilty for and doesn't just try to sear your conscience so that you don't feel it anymore and doesn't just try to cancel it out because you did some good things. It takes the guilt you feel and atones for it. Satisfies God's wrath against it so that no longer do you feel guilty. That's called peace. That's called assurance. That's what the Holy Spirit moves in and brings all because of what Christ did. The old covenant was a religion that kept you always making sacrifices to a God you couldn't approach. The new covenant lets you approach the God who has forgiven you based on the perfect sacrifice of his son. That's what we're talking about, the new better than the old. Tent revival evangelist. Story is told that he had held a tent revival. Some of y'all have been to tent revivals. We're too soft now because they don't offer air conditioning, so nobody goes. But they used to have tent revivals all the time. And after a tent revival was over, the story is told of the evangelist, and he was tearing down his tent, and he was pulling up the tent pegs, and he was fixing to pack it up and move on to the next place. And a boy comes up to the evangelist after it's all over, and he's pulling up the tent pegs. And the boy comes up to the preacher and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And the revival evangelist said, well, I'm sorry, you're too late. And the boy said, you mean because the revival's over? And the preacher said, no, because Jesus already did it. And that's the truth. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, you're 2,000 years too late. Jesus already did it, right? He already took this perfect spotless sacrifice into the holiness of God, sacrificed himself upon God's altar that he could pay the debt for your sin. And there's really not much more you need to do than that, right? Just trust him. Just trust Christ. So we offer to you this new covenant, and I would just ask you about this guilt issue in our lives. You walk around with it. It may be that it's justified. It may be in that you really were a thug, right? It may be that you really did some pretty horrendous things. And if you did, join the crowd, right? All these things. I've got things in my past that I'm not proud of what I did, but I don't walk around in guilt anymore. You know why? Because Christ forgave me. Christ satisfied it. He settled it. Do you walk around with these chains on you, this guilt, the things you've done? It may be a secret that you're carrying that nobody knows. Nobody even knows what you did. Even the people closest to you don't know what you did, and you live your life in some kind of fear that someday they're going to know. People read passages about the books being opened in the judgment, and you think, oh my gosh, they open that book and people look in that closet, it's not going to be pretty, right? Friend, you don't have to carry that guilt. Christ said you don't have to carry that guilt. He said, I'll atone for you. I'll forgive you. I will pay the penalty for that sin. And then amazingly, how it happens, I cannot explain. His Spirit moves in and the guilt is gone. And all of a sudden, I walk with a clear conscience before God, not based on my own efforts, based on the efforts of Christ. Where religion looks at you and says, do, Christ looks at you and says, done. Right? That's the new covenant. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, that's what we want to offer you this morning. If you walk around with guilt and you walk around with sin and condemnation in your life, I know one who can take care of that. I know one who brings forgiveness. His name is Jesus. He died upon a cross to pay the debt for my sin. He'll pay your debt as well if you'll trust him with your life. And so we want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. We have an invitation. It's really not mine. It's not the church's. It's just an opportunity for you to say, you know what? I've heard about this Jesus. I want this Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want to give my heart to him. We'll give you that opportunity. We're going to have an invitation here in a second. You can come, surrender your life to Christ. You can deal with him right where you are. But when we sing here in a minute, you come to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God. And Lord, we study your word and we get overwhelmed with your goodness. It is amazing how much better Jesus is than any kind of religion we've ever known. We'll take him hands down over any religious ceremony that's ever been invented. I am so thankful that I do not have to bring a goat to you every time I mess up. I am so thankful that you don't hide behind some veil. And if I want to get a message to you, I have to go find some priest that will offer incense to send my message to you, and then you'll have to send some prophet to give me your answer. But you've told me through Jesus I can boldly come to you anytime I want. In fact, you told me to pray continually. You tell me to present my request to you. You tell me I can come anytime I want. And you speak to me continually through your word. That's only possible because of what Jesus did, and I am so thankful for that. I thank you for the peace that's in my heart. I thank you for the forgiveness which you gave me because, Lord, you know I needed it. And I pray for the one in this place that struggles with sin and condemnation and guilt, that they would be willing to come today and turn from that sin and trust in you, Jesus, to have forgiveness. I ask that you just work your amazing work in this place, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.